What a joy. What a joy. All right, children, you are dismissed to junior church. Make your way out, and I invite you to turn to the book of Jude. It's the second to the last book in our New Testament, right before the book of Revelation. So Jude, and we are looking at verses 3 and 4. Well, I'll read those verses. As far as looking at, look at a portion of verse 3, okay? Just be honest up front here right away so you know. Don't get your hopes too high on finish these today. Jude, verses 3 and 4. Say, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Commit our time to the Lord. Father, we thank you for the privilege again to open your word. It has come to us with great cost. Many who have laid down their lives to see that your word would be printed, to be advanced, to be kept, to be translated, that we might have it in our own language, that it might be faithfully protected and preserved so that we can read it with great confidence of the authority. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to open it. And we pray, as always, our prayer is that your Spirit would take your word and apply it to our lives in such a way as that each one of us would hear from you exactly the message that you would desire for us. Father, we know that that can't be done in any human way. That isn't managed by myself or any human agent. That this is a work that only you can do, and we trust you for it. We ask, Lord, your blessing in this way upon our time, that as you meet with us, you would transform us continually and to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and ask for your help with this. In Jesus' name, amen. Back of your bulletin has the proposition and also an outline for you, which we'll look at this week and next week, possibly for a couple of weeks. These verses are really the crux of the central theme of the book of Jude, and I need not hurry through it. We can take some time because of its importance to this whole book. And so, as the proposition states on your bulletin, it's incumbent upon every Christian and every local body of believers to protect the Christian faith from all that threatens its purity. And that is, it is your personal responsibility, and it is our corporate responsibility. This isn't just a thing the church does. It's a thing that we all do individually to protect the truth that has been given to us. And so, as we continue with that thought, this defense of the faith includes both a defense of the teachings of the faith, but it also includes a defense of the behavior of those who embrace the faith. And so in this text, it says that these ungodly men have taken the grace of God and they've turned it in such a way as to propagate lawlessness or lawless living. And so this little statement speaks about our need to protect not only orthodoxy, what we believe, but orthopraxy, how we live that out. Okay? And that is probably more difficult. That is, the second one may be more difficult than the first. Orthodoxy, we have much written about. We have much to talk about. Orthopraxy, how we live as Christians, changes from culture to culture, from time to time, and what it looks like changes. And so it doesn't change in principle, but it does change in practice, how that lives out. And so this is what is being taught. And actually, and I'll mention it now, but as we move on in the epistle, you'll find that it's more about behavior, this little epistle, than it is about the actual belief. Because as Jude begins to unfold this epistle, he doesn't talk much at all about what these people taught. But he talks a lot about what their lives look like. And really, if you would, this is similar to what Jesus said when he said, you will know them what? By their fruits. That is, if they are false teachers, then they will likely live in such a way that will be characteristic of false teachers. If they are false professors of Christ, they will live in such a way. And so this epistle addresses that, and throughout most of the body of that is from verse 5 down to verse 19, it's all about the lives of these false teachers. Okay, so, all right, I'm getting ahead of myself. But in this, then, there are three points that we'll look at in the next today in the next couple of weeks. Three logical questions we'll just ask of the text. First, what must we protect? And the answer is found in this text, the common faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Okay, all right, that's easy. Not necessarily. All right, what does Jude mean by that? Secondly, how must we protect it? All right, and in this passage it says to contend earnestly. It doesn't say to be contentious. It says to contend earnestly for the faith. We'll address that as we move on. And then thirdly, from whom must we protect it? And so in this case, it's from ungodly men who will take the grace of God and turn it into lawlessness or lewdness. And so in this book, it's descriptive of who we're protecting it from. Paul warned the Ephesian elders, right? In the passage that was read during our scripture reading, Acts chapter 20, there are going to be wolves that will come in among you, not caring about the sheep. Okay, the description in there is really amazing in Acts chapter 20. They don't care about the sheep. Devouring the sheep and destroying the faith, right? They're going to come in. And then he says, and some of you will rise up and take disciples after yourself. It is amazing. I better stop rambling. I pertain to my notes here, but it's amazing how many people follow a man. We have such a guru-driven culture. And we're so divided because we're all, I'm of this person and I'm of that person. Maybe I should preach 1 Corinthians next. But the fact is there are so many people who follow a man, and it's so easy, and men like to draw disciples after themselves. This text says to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And so these verses are the theme verses of this epistle. They make up what this epistle is speaking about, what it's written for, the topic from which it is to address. And so, and they even tell us that Jude wanted to write a different kind of letter first, right? He says, I wanted to write about our common salvation, but it was needful. I found it necessary. I'm driven to tell you to contend earnestly for the faith. I've actually taken a different tact with this letter than what I originally planned. Okay, so we not only have why he wrote this, but we have actually what he wanted to write in the first place in this, which is helpful for us. The body of this letter, it's a short epistle, it's easy to follow in this sense, but the body of the letter is what is called a chiastic structure. That is, you find a theme in verse 3, or the reason, or the instruction for it, and then the description of a threat, ungodly men, and then it goes on to describe that threat in detail, and then it comes back to the theme and it restates it in at the end of the letter, verses 20 and 20 through 23. So this is this letter to whom we are given. Now, I was going to introduce this, and I'm not sure if this will be helpful to most of you, but as I thought about this letter, I thought of a little story, or actually a biblical account in Jeremiah chapter 7. And it's Jeremiah 7. I don't think it's 7. I think I typed it wrong. But it's the story of Jonadab's children and heritage, the Rechabites. And in that story, if you look it up, and I'll give you a chapter correctly next week, all right? But if you look it up, you'll find that these people, the Rechabites, because Babylon had come in to take captive Jerusalem, they fled from the countryside which they lived and fled into the city for protection. And Jeremiah is told to bring the Rechabites into the temple and offer them wine. And if you look this up, you'll find that they refused to drink the wine. And it says that because our father, Jonadab, told us there are several things that we cannot do. One was not to drink wine. Another was to not live in a house that is built with brick and mortar, but to live in tents. And not even to be tillers of the soil or farmers, but to be kind of sojourners, if you would, in this land. And so here's this man who has a rather large family, apparently, of heritage, maybe children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and they have followed the tradition of their great-great-grandfather to the point where they did this because that's what we always did. All right. Now, there's a whole lot to say that. But in that text, God uses the Rechabites to confront the people of Judah and say, look at this man, these children who were born in his family followed him with such a arduous persistence for generations, and yet my people don't follow me. And yet my people don't follow my word. And so he uses this to kind of confront them and say, listen, but the reason why that whole story came to mind was to be a Rechabite, this is what your life looked like. This was orthodox. To be a child of Jonadab, this was the orthodox way in which you carried out and fulfilled that. Well, what is it to be a Christian? Was it to be orthodox? It is Jeremiah 35, sorry. So if you want to look it up, 35, I did have it typed out correctly later. So, all right. So in Jeremiah's epistle, that's what it meant to be a Rechabite. As you look at this passage, and specifically as Jude writes to the people, a general epistle that includes us in it, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you that you would earnestly contend for the faith. So let's just walk through these questions one at a time. The first one, the first logical question, what must we protect? And I think that it's summed up in two phrases. First, in our common salvation, and secondly, in the faith once delivered to the saints. Those two phrases we'll look at in just a little bit. But it is amazing when you think about it. The church, Christ's body, is really quite an amazing thing, isn't it? It includes such a diversity of people who come from every different nationality, who come from every different socioeconomic background, who vary in all kinds of interests and differences of desires or trades or skills or whatever else you want to put in there. Every different kind of social background. And yet, it has continued to the present and continues to come together for the place of doing God's business. It's amazing to think that this thing we call the church has functioned in every different type of government. By the way, vote on Tuesday. In every different type of government that has ever existed, from communism to democracies to whatever else you want to throw in there, the church has existed and continued and thrived in the midst of all of those other types of cultures. And such is the case here at Twin City. We all come from many different backgrounds, different cultural and economic backgrounds, and we share a lot of different things. I can look out among our congregation and I can see people from all over the United States and people from different ethnic backgrounds from outside of the United States, right? And yet we come together and we share something in common. Not a lot of things in common, I might add. Maybe some of us more than others. I mean, we have in our congregation Vikings fans and Bears fans and Packers fans and whatever else you want to throw in, or no fans at all of football. And that's perfectly fine too, right? Right? So, you know what? That's not what we have in common. It isn't about any of those things, and much more than that, obviously, of greater significance. But we have something in common, if indeed we have come to faith in Jesus Christ. No matter what our various backgrounds, no matter what our cultural distinctions may be, it is our shared faith in God and in His Son Jesus, who died for our sin and rose again as the only hope of eternal life. This is the gospel, which, by the way, we sang today in that amazing hymn, His Robes for Mine. But folks, thanks for ministering to my soul and singing that hymn. I couldn't. I sat up here and wept through most of it. I don't know how you sing it, frankly. Every time we try to sing that hymn, I lose it. I just do. Yeah, such an excellent picture of our salvation. I love the stanza. You know, just the power of the word that's found in that hymn alone. So anyway, I'm digressing again. I tend to do that a lot when I get away from my notes. All right, so there's many ways, if you would, in which the church has tried over the centuries to summarize what this common salvation is, or what this, if you would, the essential elements of the faith. We call it orthodoxy, right? And it has taken shape in a lot of different things, creeds and catechisms and various writings, even going back to the first century AD in the writing of the Didache, which was compiled and then edited and changed. We don't have the original version of the Didache, but we have edited versions of the Didache that go all the way back to the first century. And so it wasn't uncommon. In fact, even several New Testament books include what we would call creedal statements, in which everything is boiled down to one essential, one important aspect of Christianity, such as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 through 4. When Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he says this: "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach." Okay. "I declare to you this gospel which I preach to you, which you receive." It's very similar language than we have here in Jude, which was delivered to you, if you would. I'm preaching this gospel which I preach to you and you received, and which you stand, that is, by which you are saved. All right, so Paul says that. And then he says what the gospel is, right? Verses 3 and 4, he says, "For I delivered to you first of all which I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again one day according to the Scriptures, or on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the gospel, he says. This is it. It's what I delivered to you. It's what you received. A creedal statement of the gospel. Or in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, he wrote there, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Little pithy statements that contain gospel truths speaking about these creedal statements. And so you have these statements. And that has been true down through the years where the church has come together and tried to put together orthodoxy as close or as essential as possible. What is essential to have unity, if you would? When we talk about the gospel, when we talk about our church coming together and have something common, what is it that's essential for that commonality that we would have as we come here? You know, as far as creeds go, they are helpful. They are helpful. There's nothing wrong with creeds. For those of you who grew up in a very religious, liturgical background like I did, and which creeds were repeated every week at the church services, that maybe has kind of a stigma to you, but they're not all bad. And a lot of the things that are stated in the creeds were stated so that you would have truth condensed. Let me give you one illustration. This is the Apostles, at least one form of the Apostles' Creed, which is called the Apostles' Creed, not because they wrote it, by the way. It was actually written later, about the 5th century AD, 390 AD, to be specific. And the Apostles' Creed was written to condense the teachings of the Apostles. And this is the way, at least one version of it. I won't recite the one that I grew up memorizing, all right? But it's similar to this, all right? "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the one true church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and of life everlasting. Amen." Now, I memorized a little different one growing up, as many of you probably did as well. But there is, within a lot of the creeds, very clear doctrine that is helpful in the propagating of the Christian faith. The problem, and the reason why many of you, like I, kind of have kind of pushed back against the creeds, was because a lot of people we know have memorized all of this, what we would say, much of it is sound doctrine, but have no idea what they believe. They can recite to you every creed under sun that was written, but they have no idea what they actually believe because it's repetitious and it's been repetitious and it's there. But that doesn't mean we should push back so far that we don't understand their purpose and see how they can function and help when it comes to crystallizing our faith. All right, I'm off on a little bit of a tangent here, but there's a lot of creeds and they can be helpful. But they also can be harmful if memorized and given a false profession or a false sense of security about your faith and what you believe. And so I was going to ask all of those who grew up in a church that recited creeds every Sunday, please stand, but I won't do that. But I would dare say that at least a third and probably a half of our congregation would stand and say that, right? So I'm grateful for much of that. I realized that I did not understand what we just sang about this morning when it comes to his robes for mine, the whole matter of propitiation. while I memorized all of these creeds and the significance of Christ's death, his deity, his humanity, his death on the cross, his birth of a virgin, all of those things, I grew up reciting and believing, but I had no idea what purpose it was for, and was living to try to justify myself by my works, which is hard to imagine, right? With all of that truth that was up here, how it never registered down here. But nevertheless, there's much more than to the faith than just the gospel, isn't there? And yet essentially, the gospel is this common thread that by the power of the Spirit of God ties us all together. And it is that gospel that's being communicated here in this. And so we're going to just look at those two phrases, and I'll try to hurry a little bit through this part of it, and then we'll be done, all right? First, what is this that we must protect? That was the question we were supposed to be asking. And the first statement that we would look at would be that little statement, our common salvation. And as mentioned in the introduction, that word, that common salvation, is the same word from which we translate our word communion from. Our common salvation. In fact, the same word is used in Acts chapter 2 and verse 44, when it says that all of the believers had all things common. That is, they pooled all their resources, and nobody had anything. Everybody's stuff was common, if you would. And so the idea then is that which belongs to everyone, that which we all hold together, is certainly at the root or the core of that statement. There's a couple other passages in the New Testament that use similar language. Titus 1 and verse 4, Paul writes to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. And in 2 Peter, which is a sister epistle to this book, he writes this in 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith. All right? That which we hold together, that which is commonly held by all of us. And so, so sometimes it's helpful to look at it from a negative side. What is it that would betray that commonality? What is it that would keep us from saying they hold in common what we believe? Well, we can find a couple instances in the scriptures of that other side of it. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3 says, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking of the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, Paul is making some very crystallized statements, and they address something that he is speaking to in the book of 1 Corinthians. I won't go into that. But he makes it clear, these people who do this or say this cannot be a part of the common salvation. Or you could go into the book of 1 John, chapter 2 and verse 22. John writes, who is a liar except the one denying, saying that Jesus is not the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one denying the Father and the Son. Okay, so there's some more helpful information of what someone is who doesn't hold in common what we would say is common. Or again, in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, by this we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit which does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not from God. And this is the Antichrist, which is heard is coming, which you heard is coming, and is now already into the world. So, so what is the gospel? What is essential to the gospel? Maybe we should talk about it for a little bit. What is essential to the gospel? What is necessary? When you think of the thing that holds us all together, what is it? What's essential to it? Someone want to give me some ideas, some thoughts? I don't usually do this on Sunday morning. I realize I'm opening myself up. Yes. Propitiation. We sang about it this morning. All right? That Christ satisfied God's righteous demands about our sin and the debt that we owe. Okay? What is essential to the gospel? Okay, that Jesus is God. So if somebody said to you, I believe that Jesus died for my sins, but I think he was an angel. Is that the gospel? We would say no. We would say no. All right, that is not the gospel. Yes, Jesus died for our sins. Yes, he satisfied God's righteous demands. But he is God. We would say that's essential to the gospel. That's why John makes that very clear in 1 John. Right? What else is essential to the gospel? Yes. He was born of a virgin. All right? He didn't have original sin. All right? He didn't take part in original sin, but being born of a virgin was distance, if you would, 100% human, right? But not contaminated with Adam's sin and transgression, all right? What else? Yes. All right, the resurrection, okay? All right, that's pretty essential to the gospel. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again as a testament to the victorious satisfaction that he did provide on our behalf before God. All right? What else is essential to the gospel? What? I couldn't. Never mind. Okay. All right, Shelley. Thanks. By interpretation, next. All right. What else is essential to the gospel? Anything? Yes, Randy? Raised bodily. Yeah. Because some would say he wasn't. And you could find many different gospels, deviant gospels, that claim differently. And that's why some of the creeds were written. And so in Gnosticism, there was a belief that Jesus didn't rise bodily. And in some faiths that are out there today, faith systems, there's a belief that Jesus didn't rise bodily. And yet we would say that the resurrection, bodily resurrection, is essential to the gospel. All right, so all I'm doing is, if it doesn't have these ingredients, and maybe others that we could define, it's not really the gospel. It's not the gospel. And so, we said there are other false gospels out there. There are gospels like we talked about on Wednesday night, the social gospel, which was very prominent in the ecumenicism of the 1970s and 1980s, which infiltrated into all sorts of denominations. And the idea was that it was kind of a take care of the poor, feed the sick, which are all good, but that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. And so a lot of churches replaced missions programs of preaching and proclaiming people's need for Christ to feeding them and sheltering them, okay? Or, as what was mentioned in our Sunday school today by Don, was the health and wealth gospel. You know, the idea that if you just believe in Jesus, he'll take care of all your problems. And if you just have faith, yeah, God will give you everything you want. That's not the gospel. It may be, actually, that you'll suffer a great deal as a Christian. You may have nothing. Jesus said, foxes have holes. Birds of nests, Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. Servant isn't greater than his master. If they hated me, they'll hate you. I have no promise of health and wealth. That kind of stuff is unfortunately used by charlatans. Okay, so this gospel is that which has delivered us from the wrath to come. It is essential. There's more to it. But then he goes on to qualify the faith that was once delivered to the saints. The faith that was once for all, rather, delivered to the saints. Once for all. It was something that was delivered in its entirety. It was something that was delivered, if you would, completely. It was delivered with the purpose of propagation, of continuation, if you would. It was given over to keep and to manage, if you would, and to continue it. It was a deposit of truth that was guarded in the saints, the hagioi, this set-apart people of God, which we talked about last week. And so, you find first the what, that is, the faith was delivered unto the saints. You find how it was completely or once for all delivered. You might say it this way: if someone comes to you and they say to you they found something new that no one ever has found before, run the other way. All right? There isn't a new truth. You might look at it in a new way. It might strike you in a way that's different because of the culture we live in. But there's no new truth. There's nothing new under the sun, as we found when we studied the book of Ecclesiastes. So be careful when someone says that they found something new. That's a person that you need to have all of the flags go up and start looking at them critically and carefully. All right? So it was the once for all delivered faith. In other words, it was delivered to the people. So we have the what, the treasure that was delivered, the faith, the how, it was completely given in its entirety, and the who, to whom it was given, to the saints. It was committed to the church for its trust. And so Paul writes very similarly when he speaks of the church of the living God as the pillar and ground of the truth. Speaking of the truth from which it has taken and now needs to, as it has been entrusted, it now delivers it out. Now, I just want to close because I'm way over time, but let me just say that part of the way in which we protect the truth is by propagating the truth. It isn't by burying it. When you think of the parable of the talents, the way to protect the truth isn't by burying it or holding it close to ourselves, but it's by propagating it and advancing the gospel through the work of sharing the gospel, of teaching people the scriptures, and so that it continues to preserve it and to forward it to the next generation and beyond. And so part of this matter of being entrusted with the truth is not just to hold it closely to ourselves, but rather to deliver it out and to advance the gospel by sharing it with those who do not know, that they might become the next sacred trust of the gospel itself. All right, we're going to pray, and then Pastor Ben, where is he at? Did he step out? Oh, you're there. Okay. You're hiding conveniently behind Randy, so he'll come and lead us in a closing hymn. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to open your word. We can't walk away from here without seeing that we have a responsibility. This which Jude is writing to comes to us, that we must earnestly contend for the faith that has been delivered to us. And so, Lord, we must say that that we see and hear something that we must take forward and by your grace and through your help share and propagate and protect the truth, both having discernment for those who would destroy or seek to destroy it, and also wisdom to proclaim it with accuracy and clarity. Lord, help us to be lovers of the truth. Father, we ask for your help, and we give you thanks for our time. In Jesus' name, amen.